Good morning, Brook Hills. Good to see all of you. I'm excited that we're beginning a new series this morning. So those of you who have been with us for some time, these past couple of years, we've been walking through the Bible reading plan, reading passages each week, and then drawing for the sermon some of the content or one of the chapters or passages that we had been reading that past week. And so we've had the chance over these past 2 years to dip into places all over the Bible and benefit from the whole counsel of God in His Word, and it's been wonderful and edifying and strengthening. And yet at the same time, I've been, even as coming to the end of that, looking forward to an opportunity to dive into one book and just kind of live there and marinate in that book so that by God's grace, we come out on the other side of that book with a firm handle on what God is saying to us through His Word. And so that's what we're going to be doing starting this morning, is getting into the book of Acts. The series is called The Gospel Made Visible. And, you know, I came into this role back in July talking a lot about the threefold task of the church: worship and nurture and mission. And talked a lot about that, and have talked a lot about it ever since. We talk about it in the membership class that we have as well, because I think that God's Word calls His church not just to do one or even to do two, but all three of them: worship, nurture, community aspect, and then advancing the gospel through our mission together. And we see all of that in the book of Acts. And so I think we're going to see this in vivid colors as we walk through chapter by chapter and verse by verse in this book. One of the things, though, that I think is refreshing about the book of Acts is it doesn't talk about the church in an idealistic kind of way. I mean, this is not a picture of some utopian group of people who have, you know, found the secret and the magic to avoiding all disunity and dysfunction, because there's a lot of normal life. There's a lot of challenge here. I mean, you're going to get into Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira are going to lie about their giving record, and then they're going to be dragged out of the building. They're going to die during the global offering and while the choir special is going on. So there's some dysfunction. There's some difficulty and challenge. Acts chapter 6, there are complaints coming from the widows who are being neglected. They're like, we know there's money in the fund, but the apostles won't email us back and let us know where is it. And so we're being neglected over here. We need this to provide for our daily needs. And the apostles are up to their eyeballs. They're saying, we're doing our best. We know there's money in the fund, but we need something else. And so there's just realities going on there. Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement. They differ over what to do with John Mark, and Paul says he's immature, he's not ready for the field, he backed out when we went to Pamphylia, he is not ready. And Barnabas says, give the kid another chance, let's do it. And so they had such a sharp disagreement. Paul goes this way with Silas, and Barnabas goes this way with John Mark. So there's disagreements, there's challenges, and I find that to be very refreshing. Because it's real church, and it helps us to see that this is normal. We live in a fallen world, and we have a mission to do, and yet we're not going to do it with absolute perfection. And so I'm reading through the book of Acts, and I'm seeing these kinds of things, and I'm saying, we're not alone. There's an imperfect church that's getting its work on in the very beginning. Even there, it's not so pristine as to not have the challenges that we face here some 2,000 years removed. But even though there's realism and there's some of that there, I think there's obviously evidence of abundant grace of God that we'll see as we walk through this passage, chapter after chapter after chapter. We're going to see worship and nurture and mission in some really striking ways, enviable ways. I mean, it is a thoroughly God-centered people. They worship Him together. They gather together. They're committed to the worship of God. They're depending on Him in desperation and prayer in the upper room, crying out, where are we going to get the power? God, resource your mission. Let your kingdom come through us. It's a God-centered people, but it's a people who nurture, who are together in community and are relating to one another, making sure that needs are met, walking together in accountability and mutual care and support. All of that is going on. But then there's not just worship and nurture. I mean, there is mission. There is forward movement. Matter of fact, that might be the controlling metaphor of the book of Acts, is forward movement. I mean, the gospel just keeps breaking through new boundaries into new territory. There's boldness in witness. There is evidence of the power of the gospel to save. Disciples are being made. Churches are being planted. Churches are being strengthened. After they're planted, they come back through those same areas and they strengthen those churches that they've already planted. There's awesome stuff happening here. And I hope that some of it gets on us and we have a chance by God's grace to really hit the reset button and say, Lord, this is what we're still about. It's what we've been about by your grace, but it's what we're still about. We want to see you glorified through your church. We want to go deeper in relationship and fellowship. We want to love you more and see Christ more clearly from his word. And we want to advance your cause to the ends of the earth as you empower us by your spirit. I hope it awakens those kinds of things in our hearts, even as we walk through this text together. Friends, we have been invited by the God of the universe into the greatest enterprise in human history. It's the greatest enterprise in human history. God is building his kingdom. God is changing lives through the proclamation of good news. He is arresting the attention of the world through the power of his spirit and the work of his church in the world. It's an awesome, awesome thing. And so there's a grand scale picture that you see in the book of Acts, and it's so compelling. And yet even there, I hope that we don't go grand first. You know, I think we can sort of read through the book of Acts and fixate on the wrong thing or fixate on something too early, almost directly aiming at heroism. So we come away from the book of Acts reading in one way where it's sort of like, hey, this means that we can be heroes just like they were. Well, let's not worry about heroism. Let's worry about health. Let's worry about faithfulness. God has called us to be faithful. God gets to manage then and now. God is in control of the impact our faithfulness will have on our community. He's in control of the impact our faithfulness will have on the world. And so let's aim at faithfulness. So it's our task to simply hear him and to respond, to make disciples right in front of us and trust him to lead us as we continue on in faith and in growth as a community of faith. And so this is our main task. Look, our vocations will change. We got thousands of different vocations throughout this faith family, and that will change. Those come, those go, but this is our defining calling. God has left us on the planet to make disciples of all nations, to represent him in the world. And so I pray that something in us is arrested. A kind of godly ambition is stirred, and there's a holy provocation in our hearts to work while it's day and see Jesus honored and glorified. So that's some of the pastoral motivation behind choosing the book of Acts right now, where we are as a faith family. Go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to read a portion of chapter 1 in just a moment, but since this is a new study in a new book for us for some time, we need to do a little bit more background work than we sometimes do in one-off messages so we can find our bearings and sort of locate where we are in history. So don't misunderstand, background work isn't an end in itself. We don't talk about authorship and setting and historical context and literary style because we just like to geek out about stuff like that, you know, or because, you know, there are nerdy types that God has sent here and they're really blessed by this sort of thing. So let's just do it for them. You know, it edifies them. No, it's not. We do background work as a means to an end, and the end is grasping the meaning. Why has God put this text in his word, and how can we hear it most clearly? How can we hear it the way the original audience, by with God's help, as close as we possibly can, to hear it the way the original audience heard it? I heard at a seminar some years back, I was at a seminar on songwriting, and somebody was up there, and he had written all these great worship songs the church has been singing for 20 or 30 years, and so everybody's sort of really listening. Okay, what's the magic? What are you doing to get all these great songs? And he said at one point that he'll have writer's block like everybody else. And he said, so one of the things I'll do when I have creative writer's block is I'll go and I'll turn on every radio within reach, open computers, iPhones, and turn on different radio stations in my room and boost them to the top of the volume, and I'll just stand in the center of all this music. And he says, sometimes as I'm just listening there, I get a new idea. I might even hear a melody from this song and a melody from this song, and it gives me a new melodic idea for the song that I'm writing. And as he's talking about this, I'm thinking, no wonder I'm a terrible songwriter. Because no song is worth that. I mean, you could promise me you do this and you'll write Amazing Grace, and I'd be like, it's just not worth it. I'm sorry. I will drive myself crazy standing in the middle of all that noise. You know, there's a sense in which when we do background work in any text of Scripture, we're doing just the opposite of what that seminar said. We're going, and as we explore original context, the history, where are they, who's the audience, who's writing, what's the purpose of the writing, what's the literary style, what we're effectively doing is going and turning some of those stations off so that we can hear more clearly the meaning that's supposed to be coming to us, and it's not cluttered up by all these other things that our minds are bringing to the text because we live in our culture and all of that. So we're trying to turn some of that down by looking at the features of the original audience. So that's what this is all about. And so we have to do a little bit of background work, and we'll do that really all throughout this study, and then we can kind of leave it behind for the most part as we move in. So who wrote the book of Acts? And it's Luke. Luke has, in fact, given us more New Testament material than any other author, including the Apostle Paul. So when you combine the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you've got a massive 27% of the New Testament is right there. And he's actually written these two books to supplement one another. One is a continuation of the other. You might think of them not as two works, but one broken into two parts. And Luke even gives you that feel both in his introduction to Luke's gospel and his introduction to Acts. He even addresses the same person. He's dedicated his work. He wants to provide, he says at the beginning of his gospel, I want to provide Theophilus, I want to provide an orderly account for you that you might have certainty in the things that you've been taught. So it seems Theophilus, the guy that he's writing this to, is a new convert in the faith. And he says, I want to give you the story of Jesus. And then when we come into this book, look who it's to. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, so that's the Gospel of Luke, the first one that you read that I gave you earlier. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And the implication is, so I first gave you a book that tells you everything Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm going to give you a book that tells you what Jesus continued to do through his body, through his Spirit-empowered church. And in this way, when you put together both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, what you have here is a comprehensive history of Christian beginnings. Luke captures from Luke chapter 1 until Acts chapter 28, the most pivotal 65 years in the history of the world. And that may seem like an overstatement, but on evaluation, just think about it. What happens in the scope of the 65 years that's described by Luke's gospel from chapter 1 until the end of Acts chapter 28? Well, starting off with the incarnation. Is that big enough? The Word made flesh. God comes and takes up our humanity, Jesus, the Son of God. Followed by records, accounts, quotes, sermons from the most significant figure to ever enter the stage of world history, namely Jesus, his miracles, his interactions with other people. It's recorded in Luke's gospel. Moving forward to the crucifixion. Moving forward 3 days later to the resurrection. Moving forward to the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand. Moving forward to the dawning of the age of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his church for the fulfillment of his task. And the next thing on the calendar of redemptive history is the return of Jesus. These are massive. These are seismic shifts in the history of the world. And if you bracket just for a moment the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in the beginning of Luke's gospel, just set that one aside for the time being, these other huge seismic shifts in world history all happened in the span of about 50 days. 50 days that changed the world. Recorded and captured in particular as he slows down at the end of his gospel, and then recorded and captured at the beginning of the book of Acts. So hold your place here in Acts 1 and just flip back to the end of Luke's gospel, and you'll see how he picks up right where he left off. So we're at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24. Jesus is alive, no longer in the grave. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He instructs them, opens their eyes to see everything that the scripture taught about him. He eats with them fish in Galilee. And then he says, the Old Testament, brothers, has been fulfilled in me. And he goes on to say, verse 46, so this is what was fulfilled, that the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, forward moving, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses. Note these words here, because they're going to come up again. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And right after this moment, Jesus ascends, and as the door closes on Luke's gospel, you can hear the people inside worshiping and praising and rejoicing in God. And then you see them in the last verses heading back to Jerusalem as they had been told to wait for Pentecost, to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit. And that brings us to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Follow along, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them, you remember this from, we just read it, Luke 24. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, there's that word, witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, the hope here is to not just explore Acts 1, but to see Acts 1 as an introduction to the entire book. So I'm going to try to approximate a summary of Acts 1, and in approximating a summary of Acts 1, the hope is that this captures something of the whole movement of Acts as a whole. And here it is. So this is what we're going to be walking through. Here it is as a whole. I'll just read it all at once. The same Jesus who appeared to the apostles calls his church through the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him in all nations. So we'll just take that phrase by phrase and walk through it. So the first one, the same Jesus who appeared to the apostles. Jesus. Jesus is the center of the book of Acts. He is all over the book of Acts, and his appearance to his apostles is absolutely vital. You know, so often we can talk about the significance of the resurrection, as we well should talk about the significance of the resurrection. But the appearance of Jesus to his disciples is massive as well, and it's often overlooked. Matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel events in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he doesn't stop at the resurrection of Jesus. He includes the appearance of Jesus to his disciples in the big moments that led everything forward. Listen to it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. If Acts 1, verse 1 through 11 had never happened, we would, quite simply, not have the book of Acts. We would not have any subsequent history. We would not be here in this room right now had Jesus not appeared to his apostles, to his 12 apostles, as resurrected. Peter would have just gone back fishing The apostles would have just sat on the porch and talked about the miracles that they saw back when Jesus was still walking around in Palestine, and they would have talked about that until they grew old, and they would have died in their old age, comparatively pain-free deaths. That's not what ends up happening, and the hinge is that the risen Jesus didn't just ascend straight to heaven. The risen Jesus appeared to his apostles, appeared to the disciples, and that moment changes everything. Everything from Acts 1, verse 12, through the end of the book of Acts happens because of what took place in the first 11 verses. The risen Jesus is not just central in this appearance, but he's central in the preaching of the book of Acts. Read every single sermon in the book of Acts and notice who's the centerpiece of every sermon. Jesus. And his resurrection is a centerpiece of each sermon here. But he's not just preached about. He is at work. He is on the stage. He is an actor in the unfolding drama of the book of Acts in the early church. Jesus is at work. He is healing people. In Acts chapter 4, when there's an interrogation and the religious leaders are saying, so how did this man get healed? By whom? By what authority is he healed? And the disciples said, the one that you crucified is the one responsible for this man's healing. It is by him that this man stands before you whole. In other words, translation, Jesus is still working. He didn't just ascend and call it quits or slap a high five to the Holy Spirit and now Jesus is out. No, he is still at work. And in Acts chapter 9, he's converting. Remember the story of the Apostle Paul, right? When the Apostle Paul comes onto the scene in the book of Acts, he doesn't come into the story as a good guy. He doesn't even come into the story as the Apostle Paul. He comes as Saul of Tarsus. He's a terrorist. He is against the movement of the gospel, decidedly against it. He is tracking down Christians, systematically tracking and executing believers, followers of Christ. And the irony is, while Saul of Tarsus is hunting and tracking believers, Jesus is tracking Saul of Tarsus. And he finds him in Acts 9. And it's another hinge in history. Changes his life. When you meet Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, verse 1, it says, Saul is, quote, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Check him out 19 verses later. He's preaching Christ in the synagogues. 19 verses later, Jesus joins the very disciples that he was persecuting moments earlier. And when you fast forward in history to when Paul is writing the letter to Corinth, so 20 years down the road, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinth, and what does he think about? He thinks about the day of his conversion. He thinks Acts 9, when he writes these words about the appearance of Jesus, the risen Jesus, to the disciples. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Acts 9, springing to mind. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, when it comes to the appearances of Jesus to his disciples, to his apostles, sometimes modern skeptics will beat this drum. And they'll say, yeah, you know, it was a perfect time in history for a myth like bodily resurrection to take hold. Because after all, I mean, who was he appearing to? A bunch of common men, uneducated men. It was a pre-scientific age. What do you expect? Of course, they're naturally going to incline to believe, oh, he's resurrected. Oh, great, awesome, yay. Because they're just gullible, naive people. And that's the way that modern skeptics will talk about it. But that's not what's represented in the gospel accounts about the response of these common people. They disbelieve the resurrection just like anybody today would. Because resurrections weren't all that common in the first century, as they're not all that common today. What we find here, right in verse 3, look at it. To them, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. By many proofs. In other words, they needed convincing. They didn't just get bowled over. Matter of fact, when the angel tells Mary, angel standing by the tomb, says, you're in the wrong place. He's not here. He's risen. Go tell the disciples. He's alive. He'll meet them in Galilee. And they're absolutely stunned. They're shocked by this. And then when they run back in Luke chapter 24 and they run back and they're huffing and puffing and they're saying, you're not going to believe this. An angel told us that he's risen. He's no longer in the tomb. He's alive. He wants to see us in Galilee. And what's the response of the people? What's the response of the disciples in the room? Do they say, finally? I mean, we just got finished writing the final verse to up from the grave he arose. That is not what happened. You know what happened? Here's what happened. Verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The they who didn't believe them aren't Pharisees in this text. They're not pagans. They're not Roman citizens unfamiliar with who Jesus was. They're not unreached people groups somewhere in Asia Minor. It's Peter who thinks it's an idle tale. It's John. It's the boys. It's the fellas that Jesus had told him, hey, I'm going to die, but 3 days, count them, I'll be back. It was those guys who didn't believe it. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Just holding your place here in Acts. I just want you to see one thing, and then we'll come back to Acts. So given that these disciples ended up believing that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead, what we're reading here is not a flattering look. This is not encouraging. This is something, you're really going to include that in the forever word of God, that you're going to tell them that we disbelieved and we doubted Jesus? Really? Well, yeah, because that's what really happened. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. This is the first appearance. And said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Jesus said, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So he looks at them and he says, I can see that you think something else is happening besides I'm really here. I really have been raised from the dead. He said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You think about that. Why would Jesus need to say to his disciples who he had told the resurrection was going to happen, why would he need to say something explicit like, I'm not a ghost? We'll jump into the world that they saw on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. We saw you slaughtered. We could see your bones, your flesh was gone. We saw you moaning on the cross and heaving and trying to get one breath after another, and then you stopped and you went slack and you were just being held by nails. You stopped breathing, and when they came around to break your knees so that the thing would be over by nightfall, they didn't need to break yours because you were already dead. And then they thrust a spear into your side, and you didn't move, and you bled out all over the ground. And then Joseph of Arimathea took you down and put 100 pounds of embalming fluids and spirits all over you and wrapped you in a linen cloth to give you a proper burial. You were dead. This cannot be you. Any other possibility is more believable. You're a ghost. You're a doppelganger. You look a lot like him. You can't be really him. You wouldn't look this good. And he said, thankfully, there are a few scars still left to prove to you I'm the same one. Touch it. See the scars, the nail prints in my hands and in my feet. It is I, myself, his appearance to his disciples. This changed everything. No wonder John, when he writes his first epistle, begins with these words, first words out of John's epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. They're saying, we saw him, we heard him, we touched his physical, resurrected, glorified body. We saw the scars. It's real. He's alive. Changed everything. Turns out there were no people in the first century who just naturally believed that resurrections were commonplace. When Paul is preaching to the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17, they don't respond favorably. The moment that he puts Jesus and resurrection in the same sentence, they call him an idle babbler and dismiss him. A few verses later, he preaches at the University of Athens at the Areopagus, and they respond the same way people would at California Berkeley in 2016. They laughed him off the stage. Seriously, you believe this stuff? Only explanation for what happens in the book of Acts, the existence of the church, is that the apostles saw the same Jesus they had known before, and he was alive. The same Jesus who appeared to the apostles, number two, calls his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church starts to come into view here in the early goings of the book of Acts, somewhere between verse 12 and verse 15, the number of people waiting for the promise of the Father changes significantly, exponentially. It's in verse 14, we've already had listed for us the apostles, and then they add to it Mary and a few of her friends, and then a few of Jesus' family members who are there. When you transition into verse 15, there's 120 people. Poof, there's 120 disciples that are now all gathered in the upper room waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come down upon the church. And so we're looking at the church. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 12, and I'm going to read through the rest of this chapter. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two. So we nominate these two as possible brothers for consideration. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for him. So this is a sort of, to put it crassly, kind of rolling the dice and trusting the sovereignty of God. One of the Proverbs from old would say the lot is cast into the lap and it's every decision is of the Lord. And so they said, let's leave this up to God to decide it. And so they cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And if you think, what, wow, so he got it, the poor other guy. Well, that just means that he gets to die, right? So you won, you'll be dead momentarily. So that's what happens here. But you've got the selection of the leadership that's going on in the church. And I think what we have here in Acts chapter 1 are two pictures of the early church. One of the things that we learn, not only from Acts 1, but as we move through the book of Acts, is that the work of the church is both spiritual and practical in nature. Both of these things are happening, not just one or the other. So in chapter 1, for example, we have the church praying in verse 14. So spiritual work is being done. It's call out to God. But then in verse 23, they're selecting elders. They're selecting leaders, apostles who might serve among them. So there's practical work, leadership selection, and then there's prayer work that's going on. In chapter 2, the same sort of thing happens. The church is worshiping together, and then they're also on the practical side looking for ways to downsize, looking for ways to conserve their resources to provide for the poor that are among them. Chapter 6, the same sort of thing is going on. They're setting apart leaders for the word and prayer So you guys pray and study the word, but we need practical people too. We need deacons who are going to help and make sure widows aren't neglected in the daily distribution, that our family assistance offering gets to the right places. Deacons help us do that. Chapter 5, you got people gathered for worship, but there are thousands of them in chapter 5. So where are we going to gather? The spiritual work of worship is going to need a location. What location can house multitudes is the term that's used in chapter 5. So somebody apparently makes a call and says, can we book Solomon's portico? That's the only place we can think of that can hold all of us together. So somebody's doing practical work and saying, let's meet here. And then others are doing the work of, when they all gather, of worshiping God together. Earlier in chapter 2, same sort of thing. They're gathering for worship at the temple, and then they're leaving the temple and going into one another's houses for deep and meaningful fellowship, breaking of bread, sharing one another's lives, a sort of something akin to our small groups. There's practical work, there's spiritual work. It's real church. It's real church, spiritual activities, practical realities. And as we move through the book of Acts, we've got some work to do to discern how to apply some of the things that we see here, some of the observations that we make about what the church was doing in the apostolic era. And so I would offer three categories for us to have when it comes to imitating what we're reading in the book of Acts. The first is things that we must replicate. So prayer. That's not like a cultural thing that they just did in the apostolic era, but we don't really have to do that anymore because we've got something else. No, we must replicate what they're doing. And then there are things that we may replicate. So we have options, like decisions about where we meet for worship. It's a practical matter here. They're meeting at temple. They're meeting in Solomon's portico. They're meeting from house to house. We can make decisions about those sorts of things. It's not like there's a theology of location that's injected into the book of Acts. And third, things that we just don't replicate and won't replicate. So like the way that they choose their leaders, casting lots, and what they name those leaders once they've decided that they're in. They call them apostles. We don't call them that. So let's just drop into that for just a second. So for example, in verse 15 through 26, something unrepeatable is happening. Something that's unique to the first century, this time period, this transitional moment. They are filling the empty apostolic chair that was left by the betrayal and death of Judas Iscariot. That's a practical decision that needs to be made. And it seems fitting that here at the threshold of New Covenant ministry that we would have 12 apostles, not 11. Because in the Old Covenant, God's blessing came through, right? It finds its fulfillment coming through the genealogy, coming through the descent of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not 11 tribes, but it comes through 12 tribes. And so it seems fitting that new covenant blessing would come as the old covenant finds its fulfillment in the new, comes to full swing in the new covenant. It seems fitting that new covenant blessing would come to Jews and Gentiles by faith through the authoritative witness of 12 apostles, not 11 apostles. And one of the reasons we know that 12 isn't a magic number that they have to hold to until Jesus comes back and we should have 12 apostles somewhere in the world right now overseeing the churches is because they don't even commit to keep those 12 chairs full, even in Acts. So the first chair that comes empty in Acts chapter 12 when James is martyred. And when James is martyred, they don't say, hey, we're back down to 11. Need to get out the lots. Let's cast the lots. We have to keep those chairs full. No, that's not what they do. It becomes obvious as one apostle drops off after another, these apostolic offices are not replaced. And it becomes clear that Jesus is building his church on the foundation of the apostles, but not that the apostolic office is going to continue until the return of Jesus. So there's some difference. There's some transition that's going on here. But even with that, that doesn't mean that, look, verse 15 through 26 has nothing for us to apply because there is a point in common that we still have, namely that the church is not leaderless. Today, the church is not leaderless. So if you ask a believer, who are your pastors? And the believer says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You could say, oh, that's really cool. So who are your pastors? Because they need names. According to the New Testament, there were under shepherds. Obviously, for sure, under the chief shepherd, under Jesus, but under shepherds with names, with real responsibility for real congregations that they would really give account for before God. And you see this all over the, I mean, it's all over the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, Hebrews 13. Leaders with names, you knew our conduct, you knew their way of life, imitate them, submit to them. There's real human people giving authoritative leadership, spiritual leadership to the church. So let's just think, let's just do real church here for just a moment. So we're about to enter into, as the Church of Brook Hills, the season of time in a given year where we ask members of our congregation to prayerfully consider letting the elders know names of people who you think, brothers that you think, could serve, meet the qualifications of elders in the New Testament, and could serve as an elder among us. And our eldership, by the grace of God, is healthy. Praise God. It's not perfect, but it's healthy. And I think, humanly speaking, in part, it's healthy because we take this very seriously. We don't walk through this casually or flippantly. It's not good old boys club. It's not that. There is prayer. There is discernment. There is assessment that's so important. So we're not bringing somebody on just because they've been at Brook Hills for a long time, or just because they come every Sunday, or just because they have business savvy and could contribute a lot of insight or wisdom into practical decisions in matters of church business. That's not why it's decided. And once we collect these names of brothers, we don't, in fulfillment of Acts 1:26, take out the dice and say, okay, who's it going to be? Let's see. That's not what we do. And one of the reasons we don't do that is because there's a, so this is a category that we're going to find throughout the book of Acts. There's a difference between what God's word describes and what God's word prescribes. Some things are just descriptive. They're not prescriptive. It's not like here's a theology of dice rolling for leadership. It's what happened. It's not what's supposed to happen for the end of the ages. And one of the reasons we know that is they don't do it anymore after Acts 1. The church leaves the dice aside after Acts 1, and they don't even practice this as things move forward. So those are some examples of things that the church, that affect church life and affect church practice, that show up right here in Acts 1, and they illustrate something of the need for discernment that we need to have in how to apply practices from the earliest days of the church to what we're doing now. So those are some different things, but what about in areas of things we're supposed to do, like things we must duplicate? And one of them is right here in verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So what, Church of Brook Hills, do we want to do? We want to, all of us together in one accord, devote ourselves to prayer. You can lift that verse right out of verse 14 and say, let's put it on all together, the whole thing. No qualifications, no differences between eras. Do it exactly like it said it right there in verse 14. Why? Because from day one, God has ordained that his covenant people would know it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And what makes a loud statement of a dependent people on the power of God working through his church like prayer? Oh, the importance of our prayer gatherings just cannot be overestimated. The importance of our prayer times when we gather together in each worship gathering. We have times of praying for racial divides and abortion and the culture of death that prevails in our culture. We pray about these things. We want to be a people who pray, but not just in our gatherings, but we want to have times where we set aside for intense seeking the face of God together in certain areas because we need him and we can't do it without him. This is the engine room of the church. When we pray, God is doing work through his people. This wasn't the kind of thing that the early church just said, okay, so this is the prayer gathering Wednesday, so I'll take the Wednesday off. If any, this was the Wednesday that they booked in advance and they said, clear the calendar, I'm gonna be there that night. It's the engine room of the church. All of them, I love that word, all of them devoted themselves to prayer. One of the things that scares me are moments in my life when, by God's convicting grace, he shows me self-reliance, glimpses of self-reliance in my life. And it scares me because pride goes before a fall. And the same thing that's true personally is true corporately. Does our time of gathering together in prayer gatherings shout, "We depend on you and you alone. The power is all yours to do the work of ministry. Come, Holy Spirit, come down upon your people and equip us to do what we in our strength couldn't even begin to do." How quickly we get tired of waiting for true power. And what do? We start tinkering with superficial things. We start tinkering with the programs in the church, the ministries of the church. What are we doing? We're desperately looking for a silver bullet that will make it easy. Rather than trusting and waiting on the Lord for the power of his Holy Spirit to work through his people in the world. And we can do that even in the book of Acts. We can get our sights set on individual things that kind of are peppered through the text. So in chapter 1, it's the dice. I mean, look at the evidence of how much they trust. They trust that the lot's cast into the lap. Why don't we trust that way? So let's roll dice just like they did. Or it's the home fellowship groups in Acts chapter 2. If we would just kind of do that sort of thing, all of a sudden, everything would change. Or it's the effective deacon ministry of Acts chapter 6. It's the prayer handkerchiefs in Acts chapter 19. Look, God works through all of those things in history and uses all kinds of other things as well, but don't confuse those with where the power is. Don't confuse those with where the power is. It's the risen Lord Jesus baptizing his people in the Spirit, immersing them in the Holy Spirit so that they are indwelt and so that they come out of the upper room with a bullhorn and a death wish, ready to move out into the world proclaiming the gospel that changes everything. That's where the power is. It's never changed. It's where the power was. It's where the power is. It's where the power will be until the same Jesus who rose into the clouds descends in like manner. It never changes. Our job isn't to manage statistics at Brook Hills. Our job isn't to break the 5,000 member threshold. Who cares? Seriously. Who cares? It's not about numbers. It's not about statistics. Our job is to keep being filled with the Spirit. Our job is to know this word and to be mastered by it, to know our God and be mastered by him, to be filled with his Spirit and armed for witness. Our job is to make disciples and make them faithfully. And God decides what happens next. Whether that means that Brook Hill shows up in the history books or we immediately fade from memory and are gone. That's in his hands. Ours is to be faithful. Ours is to be obedient. Ours is to respond. That's real church. The same Jesus who appeared to the apostles calls his church through the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him in all nations. To bear witness to him in all nations. And we won't spend as much time on this one for a couple of reasons. One, it's where things are going. They're not actually bearing witness to him in all nations yet. They will do so in chapter 2. So we'll see that a little bit more in coming weeks. But you do see verse 8. Look at verse 8. In a way, verse 8 is the single verse summary of the entire movement of the book of Acts. It's Acts in kernel form. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus, in this text, is gathering his disciples, gathering his apostles, gathering Christ followers. But he's not just gathering us. He's gathering us that we might be a people who are gatherers. Part of the purpose of why he brings us together and causes them to wait in Jerusalem for power, and then you'll be witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem and then moving on out from there. I love what Jesus says a couple different places in the Gospels. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's a frightening verse, isn't it? He who does not gather with me scatters. Mission is not an optional activity for followers of Christ. If we're not gathering, we're scattering. God has brought about wonderful fruit at the Church of Brook Hills. Praise be to God. for the fruit that abounds in just a passion to pray and to give and to go. And we go locally and we go in North America and we go globally all around the world. But we are as capable as any other church of drifting away from mission. Just as capable as anybody else. It's possible to blow the trumpet of mission every single Sunday, and eventually, as we hear it droning over and over, to hear the trumpet blown Sunday after Sunday and nobody ever marches. It's a danger. Pray that God would not allow that to happen, that God would preserve this passion in our hearts, in our minds, for his glory. God, this is mind-blowing, because God sovereignly intends to give the nations to his son as an inheritance. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. As we saw last week when we talked about prayer, somehow in the mystery of God's providence, he has ordained, the Father has ordained to give the inheritance to the Son through the faithful witness of the church. He's not going to give the inheritance to the Son by dropping gospel tracts from the sky himself, by unilaterally, directly intervening in the world, as it were, doing the Great Commission all by himself. He is giving the nations to Jesus through our witness. How that works out, who knows, but we're called to obey, to make disciples. And for us, this means that some have already been called to pick up stakes and move to another part of the world and do there what they were already doing here. And others, Lord willing, will yet be called in the future to do the same thing. Pick up stakes, go somewhere else in the world, tell people about Jesus. Do there what you were doing here. Learn language and do it. Do the work of ministry. Some of us will be called to go and do that. Others will be called to stay and support and go into our nations, go into our communities and represent Jesus and make disciples here and fund the mission of those who are going there and bombard heaven for those who are going there, committing to pray for them, to support them, to encourage. This is part of real church. It's part of our call before God. Our praying and our giving are attached to the going of people from among us. I love seeing that in Paul. When Paul is writing his epistles, so often he explicitly links the success of his mission as an apostle, he explicitly links it to the praying that's being done by people who are in Philippi and staying in Philippi. And he connects it to the giving of people in Philippi. And he connects it to the praying of people in Thessalonica. He says, pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead. I'm out here. I'm among unreached people groups. Pray that the word would speed ahead, because if you don't pray, it won't speed ahead. And I want it to speed ahead. He links it to prayer. He links it to giving. He says to Philippi, you were the only one who was still with me. Partnership in the gospel. I couldn't have gone without your support. This is the work of the church. It's spiritual. It's practical. It's the greatest enterprise in human history. The same Jesus who appeared to the apostles calls his church through the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him in all nations. God is advancing his kingdom through the church. And some of the particulars may be different. We might call our leaders pastors instead of apostles. We might select them with something else other than a pair of dice. But the mission's the same. Our calling is the same. The fundamental task of the church is the same. Church, why would we want to dabble in this? Why would we fingertip the mission that Jesus has given us when we can grab it with both hands? Pour ourselves, heart and soul, into the proclamation of his gospel in all nations of the world. I pray that our time of walking through this book, I'm praying this, that our time of walking through this book is going to leave an indelible mark on our lives. Individually and corporately as well, that our worship would be more and more God-centered, thoroughly God-centered, centered on the risen Jesus, and that our community would go deeper, our spiritual life together, our fellowship, our conversations, our mentoring, all of that would be so much richer in days to come as a result of God's word just pouring over us chapter by chapter. And not only worship and nurture, but mission. Oh, that this would capture our hearts. that we could, as God's people, wait before him and be freshly filled by his Spirit and emboldened to take this news to the world. In Jesus' name. I hope you'll pray with me as we move through the series, praying for those kinds of spiritual effects on your life, on our lives as a church.